This morning's scripture reading will be from Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 12 through 17. Romans 8, 12 through 17. I'll be reading from the NASB. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as the sons by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him.
It's good to see so many of our members back. It's that time in summer where everybody's going someplace or coming back from someplace. So it's good to see your smiling faces in the audience, and we have a few that are visiting. Appreciate your presence, and we hope the lesson this morning will be as edifying for you as your presence and your desire to worship with us is edifying on our behalf. This morning we're looking at the problem of the evidence of pardon. And we already read the scripture, and I'll kind of get it into it. Many times we express doubt as to what our situation is, our relationship with God. We certainly do need reliable evidence of our salvation, lest we seek into doubt and other sorts of depressions. When we stop to think about it, sometimes we're not sure, whether as Christians, our salvation is assured. And because of that, there might be something that, leads us kind of off, worrying about whether God is really interested in our behalf. So as we look at how we verify our salvation, how do we validate it? Now, the thing about the Christian is his validation of what he believes in is different than other faiths. First of all, if I was an evolutionist, what sort of validation do I have for what I believe in? Well, scientifically, nothing. There are various other religions, like Hindus and Buddhists, that their validation is the things that they see, believe. The Hindu religion basically is based on visions that individuals have, and each individual has his own sense of nirvana or the afterlife or whatever. In fact, that's why in Hindu religion there's 33 million gods. Where do you stand with them? Also, among the Muslims, which we've been studying in our class, interesting thing about it is that you're really not guaranteed a place in heaven. In fact, even Muhammad wasn't sure whether he was going to heaven or not. And he makes it even worse by saying, even if you get there, Allah can change his mind and you may lose it. So what sort of validation or foundation for their belief do they have and their salvation? What does the Christian have, though, that's different than all this? If your salvation or your point of your relationship with God is based on your feelings, we need to explore that a little bit, or is it based on the testimony of God, which is more sure? In fact, the woman at the well, she asked Jesus, your people say, we've got to worship in Jerusalem. Our people say we've got to worship on the mountain. And Jesus' answer is very pertinent. He says, salvation is of the Jews. Because basically, we know what we're talking about. Why? Because they go by the scriptures. Okay. So, how can we know that we are saved? Well, first of all, are feelings adequate? Well, consider them in light of anything else that goes on in this world. We might say, no, for we are not saved by the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. God doesn't come down, the Spirit doesn't come down and go, okay, like Calvinist doctrine, and go, okay, you're thumped on the head, you're saved, once saved, always saved, and that's it. It was a nice doctrine because it set to rest a lot of people's minds, but psychologically, it doesn't help your performance or your behavior, you know, in the moral arena. Notice John 6:44, no one can come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, some believe stop right there and go, see, well, Jesus, you know, God's going to raise us up, God draws us. But notice verse 45, which elaborates on this, explains it a little more. It is written in the prophets that they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So how does one begin to come to Jesus or to the Father? By the Scriptures. That's the way the Jews approached God, through the writings of Moses and the prophets. This is how Christians, through the writings of the apostles and our Lord. Our feelings, Alex, no, for feelings prove nothing except that one feels a certain way. We've just been studying about, in Genesis, the life of Jacob. Now, Jacob's sons had brought proof to him that Joseph was dead. So for years, Jacob believed that Joseph was dead, passed away. In fact, murdered kind of horribly. So that in Genesis, when the sons finally came back from Egypt and go, guess what? Joseph's alive. He didn't believe him. Because for all these years, he'd felt in his heart that Joseph was dead. Was he? No. But the feelings led him along the wrong direction. I'm going to get past these. We can also say no for feelings prove nothing except one feels a certain way. Various examples. If a convict, and this happens occasionally for people that have prison ministries, where the individual behind bars begins to believe in God, hopes for salvation, goes through the steps, is baptized, whatever, and now he feels he's right for God, with God. He's been forgiven of all of his crimes and his sins, and then he goes to the warden and says, I want out. Okay? Even though he believes now that everything's taken care of, he's still going nowhere because he still has to pay for his crimes. You might also use an example. I'm going to use that instead of the next one. I know of people that have gone to Las Vegas and really feel that if they just get back in the game, their luck will turn. They know, they have this visceral impact that they are going to win at the tables. You can't convince them otherwise. You can't give them the odds, you know, of them winning, that the house always has the edge, whatever. Now they know they're going to make a big thing because it's something they feel. One's heart, though, can be very deceptive. This is what the Scriptures tell us, that we can't go by the heart. Notice in Matthew 13:15, Jesus says, for the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they've closed their eyes. What caused their heart to become dull? Well, because they weren't seeing, they weren't listening. As Jesus came to them, the people, through erroneous expectations, did not accept Jesus as the Son of God, not as God walking among them. They felt he was going to come in another form, with more majesty, you know, with an invading army, with what they were going to do. So even though his wisdom outshines that of the scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and though he does miracles only God can do, they don't feel that he's the Messiah. Okay? Their hearts were dulled by their feelings. In fact, he said otherwise they would see with their eyes. You know, they look at the evidence. They would hear with their ears what's being taught and understand with their heart in return, and I would heal them. So if they'd taken in the facts to the things being said, the heart would have been right. But the heart was wrong because of the way they approached the problem. Jeremiah 17:9, we're specifically told by the prophet, the heart is the most deceitful of all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I mean, it's a complicated thing. Who knows what's going wrong in the brain and the heart, whatever. There's so much stuff impacted into it. We don't understand how it works. So why are you going to rely on it to do something when you don't know how the heart functions? I'm not talking about the physical heart, but just your feelings, your emotions, and everything else. And notice as an example in Acts 23:1, Paul, as he was standing the first time before his accusers, he said, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life in all good conscience up to this day." That, I mean, in Philippians, he talks about, as to the law, blameless. The way he lived his life, he did it in a way that he thought was pleasing to God in every aspect. Yet, as he goes further into his trial, so then he said, "I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." So in that period of time up to this, you know, his trials, living in a good conscience all that time, still what he was doing was murdering the followers of Christ and thought it was the right thing to do. Felt in his heart it was the right thing to do. You know, his conscience was clear about it. In Timothy, 2 Timothy, he says in 1 Timothy 1:15, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost of all." Okay, going by his feelings, yeah, he thought he was okay. But when it came down to looking at what the Scriptures taught, what Jesus presented to the world, and what really makes a good relationship with God, he realized he was the chief of sinners. So it was the Scriptures, the teaching, the facts that overrode what the heart felt. Now, is the Word of God adequate, though, as we approach it? Well, yes, because God cannot not lie. Titus 1 and 2, Paul also writes, "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago." So this is the thing we have from God. He promised certain things. And those promises are more valid than any promise or agreement or contract you will sign because of the very nature of God himself. He cannot lie. Further, because we walk by faith. Now, we're introducing into this stuff, you know, one, we're validating God in all this, but we have to validate ourselves as well. Notice, when we talk about walking by faith, doesn't it imply something we're doing that we have to do? Okay, 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians 15:7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." We have faith because of facts presented to us. I've officiated at a number of funerals and gone to a few others. And a lot of times we've walked by and viewed the corpse. I believe in my heart that none of those were going to sit up in the box and walk away. But when you read in the Scriptures that Jesus did, and many others did, that he brought back to life. Because of the Scriptures, we understand that there's a time coming when we will be taken back to God, that we will be resurrected from the dead. It is promised to us by God if we walk by faith, if we do believe the things that God teaches us. Further, Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word there is not logos, it's rhema, the spoken word of promise. Our hearing what God promised by, notice the context too, look at it, where it talks about how can you have faith without hearing, you know, how can you hear without, you know, being preached to, how can you get preached about God sending out preachers. Then talks about how beautiful are the feet of those that bring glad tidings of good things. That's the way it happens. Just what we opened with. God draws us by the way he teaches us. Okay? And learning that, gathering the facts, we walk by faith. And that's where our hearing comes, our faith comes from. from hearing the things God has to tell us. Why? Because he can't lie. How the Word bears witness. In Romans 8:16, part of the context that was read at the beginning, it says the Spirit himself testifies, you know, with our spirit that we are children of God. And sometimes people read this and, well, okay, here's the Spirit bearing witness that we're children of God. But that's not what it says. You know, it doesn't say that the Spirit bears witness. It says the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are sons of God, together with. Okay. So he's doing his thing. We have to be doing ours. There is a walk involved. Bearing witness with, that is to testify or bear witness together with one another. John 6:63. Okay, it is the Spirit who gives life. This is Jesus talking. Okay, the flesh profits nothing. But notice, it's the words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and life. If you take the first part of this, it looks like, well, it's the Spirit who gives you life, you know, almost direct operation. But that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that, okay, the words that I've spoken, that's how the Spirit works, through his word. Okay? And they are spirit and life. The words are. You know, this is something we've taught in the past. The Spirit of God offers his testimony by telling us through the word that what we must do to be saved. Our spirits offer testimony by knowing whether or not we have complied. That is, if you read the scriptures, you know whether you're obeying them or not. Or you have to look at and say, why am I giving excuses? I mean, this is a problem of so many supposedly Christian faiths where they teach things that are contrary to what God teaches. They know they have a command of God to do a certain thing, but they reason or excuse or whatever, saying, well, that's not valid. We don't have to do it. It's not necessary. But how do you set aside a commandment of God as something not necessary and still believe that you're walking by faith or in obedience to your Creator? When both bear witness together of the compliance to God's terms of pardon, we have the witness of the two spirits, God's in the Word, in ours, in our lives. The two in harmony. We know how Christ lived according to the Spirit. We know how all those who obey God lived. And when our lives conform to what we read, then our spirit is bearing witness to that record together. So what is the testimony? Well, you might ask, am I saved? That's the big question. Well, Mark 16:16, can your spirit say a certain thing about being a disciple? You know, even before Mark 16:16, if you look at Matthew 28:18-20, where Jesus, after his resurrection, appears to the 11 and goes, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And he explains, how do you make a disciple? You baptize them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you teach them to observe all I've commanded you. So being a disciple starts with your baptism, having your sins washed away, and then continuing by doing all that's commanded. Not just picking and choosing, but by doing all. So then, from Mark 16:16, when Jesus said, he who has believed and has been baptized will be saved. Okay? That's what Jesus said. Do you believe him? Ask yourself, are my sins forgiven? That would put me in a saved state. You know, reconcile me back to God. Because that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians in 5. He talks about a ministry of reconciliation. This is what the gospel was set to do, to bring us back to God. Now, we have an example in Acts 2:38 of the individuals. If anybody could mess up in this life and do one thing that is totally horrendous and heinous, that would separate them from God. Wouldn't you think it'd be crucifying the Son of God on a cross? To the very people that would rather have a murderer and a thief in their midst rather than the Son of God. When they found out and they believed what Peter was telling them, that they had just murdered the Son of God, again, they believed it. What are they going to do? What do you do when you've committed such an act? Peter said, repent, change the way you're thinking, the way you live. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. You want especially this sin removed from your life, out of the book, so that God doesn't even notice it anymore? Repent and be baptized. Then you will see the gift of the Holy Spirit. As you ask yourself, well, am I a child of God? Well, you can answer that. Looking at the Scriptures, does your spirit bear witness with the Scriptures? Notice in Galatians 3, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, bond or free, you're all now one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendant, children of the faith, heirs according to the promise. What God promised, you're now an heir of it. Notice in Hebrews 6, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no better. Now, first of all, there's something that he started with. It's a promise. We've already looked at that. God can't lie. So if he promises something, you can take it to the bank. Okay? But he had something else. He swore, since he couldn't, since he could swear by no one greater, and people usually swear by somebody greater, you know, if I don't do this, may God, whatever. But who does God swear by? He swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of dispute. At least it wasn't among the Jews. If you swore by heaven, if you swore by God, whatever, you swore by a higher power, that sealed the deal. But in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. Notice, he doesn't change. Muslims teach that Allah does, so there's no guarantee of salvation. But God of the Bible doesn't change in his purpose. Desiring even to show more to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which is it impossible for God to lie. When he takes an oath, he cannot lie. When he makes a promise, he cannot lie. And by those two things, he guarantees that the things he said to us will be carried out by him. We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us, so that we have a hope in this life that other people do not have. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We know we can get there because someone's already been there, gone before us, paved the way, set up a room for us. So what's our problem? Well, it's our problem. It's not God's problem. We know for a surety that he will keep whatever he's promised. The problem is the other spirit coming into this. And this is where really the seed of our, it shouldn't be any doubt in God, but perhaps a doubt of ourselves. There's always the problem of our own failings. God can protect those who are His. In fact, He takes you in the strength of His hand, and there's not a power in the world, the universe, that can take you out of God's hand unless you crawl out and go jump in someplace else. Okay. Is that possible? Yeah, read Peter. Read Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10. Yeah, you can fall from grace. Galatians 5. Even Paul warned, I buffeted my body and bring it into subjection, lest after preaching to others, I myself might be a castaway. There's always that doubt. You know? Yeah, but this is a good doubt. You know, it should be a motivation to keep you doing the right thing. We worry because of our sins, in which we should worry about it. For people that get a blank check and go, okay, you're once saved, always saved, what's to keep them from doing bad things if God's already saved them? But with a Christian who has some doubt, which is healthy, we have an assurance in God as long as we do what we're supposed to do, He will keep His promises. So we need to concentrate on ourselves. We cannot just rely totally on God while we do nothing. We have to, and all this walking stuff, yeah, walking by faith, walking in the light, there's something that's required of us in order for God to walk with us. And notice that when we do, He understands that we can have problems, we can have sins. And He's made allowances for it. This is what's so great about the gospel of grace. On the one hand, we're shown the things that we should be doing, and we have the help to do the things we should. And when we mess up, it's interesting where it goes from there. We do not have to be perfect, but we do have to be obedient and strive to be pleasing to Him. Well, let's go to this one. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Okay, if we it seems like an almost impossibility to walk as He did. But what's required in that walk is fellowship with one another. That's the help we get. Working together with God. I mean, look up all the words for fellowship and see what's involved in it. Fellowship with our fellow Christians and spreading the gospel and sufferings and whatever. Fellowship with Christ and taking the Lord's Supper. And sufferings, and the spread of the work that has to be done. You know, it'll keep you occupied and busy, and your mind off the things you shouldn't be doing. But notice this: as long as we're walking in the light, do we have to do that perfectly? Well, no. Look at it. It says, "And the blood of His Son cleanses us from all sin." So God understands that trying to walk in the light, we're feeble and weak and everything else. And He's there to help, even if you do a misstep. Okay. Now, 1 John is a study in tenses and in types of sin. If you're not aware of how Greek tenses change, the King James Version offers you a contradiction. In the third chapter, it goes, anyone who's born of God cannot sin. But it's already said in the first chapter that he who says he has no sin is a liar. That kind of puts you between a rock and a hard place or the horns of a dilemma or whatever you want to look at it. But it's the tenses that solve the problem for us. That is, in the first chapter, you say you have no sin, aorist, whatever, that you've never sinned, that you're not accountable for it, whatever, you're a liar. You absolutely do not know what you're talking about. Or you're fabricating it, which is more the possibility. In fact, the worst part of it is you're lying to yourself. In the third chapter, when it says, one who's born of God cannot sin, the translators are beginning to offer the word practices, because it's a present tense. One who is born of God does not continue sinning. So the book of 1 John actually argues against what they call the yo-yo theory. There's people that are so paranoid. They go, I sin, and I'm out of God's grace, and then I ask for forgiveness, and I'm back into God's grace, then out, then in, and out, and in. And what if, while I'm out, something happens to me? I get hit by a car or something like that. That's not the way it works. When you walk in the light, even when there's missteps, the blood of Christ covers you because he realizes with the next step, you're going to be back in the light. Because that's your intent. That's your heart. God knows your heart better than you do. This is why in the fifth chapter of 1 John, it talks about not praying for somebody who's sinning a sin, and the preposition there is pros, toward death. Someone who's made up their mind, sinning willfully, and they're going for it, there's no use to pray for them. Not until their mind changes, their heart changes, and they start coming back. But it says you can pray for someone who's sinning not toward death. There is sin that you can be missing of the mark, where God understands that, you know, we are weak, we help. In fact, Galatians 6:1, you that are spiritual, restore such a one that's been overtaken in a trespass, in a spirit of gentleness. In Ephesians 5:8-9, notice, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are children, you are light in the Lord. There's that word walk again. Walk as children in the light. That's our responsibility. We know God is completely covering his aspect of it. We have to cover ours. Are we truly walking, you know, in the light? Trying, and this is, now, verse 9 is a parenthetical statement, so you can kind of put it aside for a moment and realize there's a complete thought from 8 to 10. Trying to learn. This is walking in the light. Trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. If you're trying to do that, chances are you're never going to come close to displeasing God, to stepping out of the light. If that's what your focus in life is trying to please God, I can guarantee you all the promises that God has made to you will be fulfilled, and there's nothing to worry about. If we do not willfully sin, this is our conclusion, we have the right to have peace. That is, Philippians 4:7, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Again, if you're so worried about what's going on, I'd say check yourselves. Is there something that you know you're doing wrong? Because when you start, you know, repent, confess, and, you know, ask for forgiveness from God, you know, you're right back in there feeling secure. Okay, a peace should come over you. The Holy Spirit bears witness that if you do believe, you are repenting. Repentance and confession is not a one-time thing. Okay, it's an ongoing process. There's times, even as a Christian, that you'll get sucked back into the world as the one that was overtaken into trespass, Galatians 6. God understands this. Okay? We're going to have to constantly keep repenting. You know, we're going to get sidetracked. There's going to be numerous occasions where we're going to have to take a stand and confess Jesus as our Lord. There's times where we may fail, as Peter did. Although he thought, no, in my heart I believe, you know, I'll never reject you. You know? And then he did it three times, same night. You know, don't go by the heart, go by what God tells you. And are baptized and continue to walk in his word, you will be saved. That's a guarantee. You have God's promise on that, even if you're not perfect. There's ways we have to be perfect and complete, but this is not one of them. We can know that we're saved, not just feel saved, because that can be deceptive. But you can know that you're saved, you know, or in the process, as we put it, because it's still a future tense. Know that you're in the process of being saved. If you're trying your best to do what God wants, when you're trying to please him to the best of your ability, you're way beyond borderline. And there should be that peace of heart and mind. This is what God invites us to. You know, no other religion has this assurance. No other belief system has, you know, this kind of confidence. No other type of religion has this guarantee of the salvation of your soul and of a better life to come. If you'd like a part of it, well, we've already gone through everything that's necessary. So if you want to avail yourself of God's promises this very morning, please let us know as we stand to sing. Yeah.